Okay, we're finishing off verse 18. We're going to finish off Revelation 13, the entire chapter today. We're finishing off with verse 18. And we were talking about who is the beast. And this very famous passage that has caused so much controversy. Verse 18 says, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate." Now notice that word calculate. "The number of the beast, for the number of the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So obviously, this number 666 has gone on throughout church history, throughout the history of man, from the time that this was written in about 96 A.D. These things have caused the human imagination to run absolutely wild, trying to identify who is the Antichrist. I think the big question that we need to look at least initially, the one that everybody's asking, is Bill Gates the Antichrist? Now there's a pretty good argument that he is. You can see I've got probably here, and there's Bill. And let me show you why. Okay? Think about this for just a moment. This is something that I got. I thought you might enjoy. Would it be all that surprising if Bill Gates was the Antichrist? After all, the Bible predicts that someone powerful would rise up and lead the world to destruction. Bill Gates certainly has this kind of power in his hands. More than 80% of all the computers in the world run today on Windows and DOS, including those at the Pentagon. You know, he invented both of these systems, DOS and the well, anyway, this was a part of his thesis, wasn't it, at school or something like this? Yeah, but anyway, just using the internet may allow him to map out what you have on your computer bit by bit each time you log on. Now, this is the passage that we just read. Isn't everything going towards the internet? I.e., buying, selling, business transactions. Isn't Microsoft always on the move to monopolize technology? Now, this is the clincher, though. When we take a look at these numbers, somebody actually sent me this. Look at this. If you take Bill Gates the third and you put it into ASCII numeric code, which is computer code, it adds up to, guess what, folks? 666. And the same is true with Windows 95, right? Adds up to 666. Even MS-DOS 6.31 adds up to 666. Now, this is the kind of stuff that's running around. You know, I mentioned last week that there was a book that was written a couple years back, that a whole book proving that the Antichrist is Prince Charles. So people come up with these crazy ideas, and we've been looking at our study here that there are basically three major schools of interpretation as to who the Antichrist is. The first school that we looked at is that the Antichrist is a historical figure from the past. And we looked at a couple of examples there. Antiochus Epiphany was raised as a possibility. And Nero, some believe that Nero was. And we showed why these things were impossible. But also Latinus, Caesar Augustus, other Roman emperors all the way down to Diocletian, Julian the Apostate, Muhammad, Martin Luther was his. They found a way to make his name add up to 666. John Calvin, Beza. And Beza is funny because Theodore Beza is the guy that came after Calvin, and they say that he's really the father of hyper-Calvinism, that he brought Calvin's teaching farther than Calvin did. But anyway, Beza didn't work. They tried to do Theodore Beza. It didn't work. It didn't come up to 666. So what they had to do is they had to say they came up with Beza anti-theos, which means anti-God. Anti means against, and theos means God. So that when they took Beza, anti-theos, bingo, miraculously, 666. Louis XIV, the Sun King, Napoleon Bonaparte, and Napoleon III have all been identified as being the Antichrist. The But we show that, this was a problem because in each one of these cases, it's all but impossible. First of all, we know that there's a limited period of time that the Antichrist is going to have reign over the earth. But anyway, we also showed how some of the predictions were made by people. For example, when Nero was those who believed it was Nero, Nero was already off the scene by the time John wrote his prophecy. So we had to throw that out. The second view, and this is a big one, this is one that has held sway to this day, and it's the one we're going to look at today. And it is that the Antichrist is the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this is a very influential view. How many have you guys heard this before? Yeah, this is a very influential view, and many Baptists, especially fundamentalist Baptist churches, hold to this view. But it's not only them. Martin Luther identified the Pope as the false prophet, the beast, the second beast in Revelation 13. This was the view of John Calvin as well. And it's not hard to understand why, because the Roman Catholic Church was dogging these guys and basically, running around anathematizing everybody and excommunicating everybody that disagreed with them and killing many wonderful saints because they were standing on sola scriptura, the Bible alone. Now, where does this view come from, this idea that the Roman Catholic Church is the beast, or that the Pope is the beast, either view? Well, first of all, the number 666 is identified as Latinus. Now, you got to follow this with me for just a moment. Latinus, Latinus. There's a couple of other ways to spell it as well, Latinos or Latinos. They found a way by using this alphanumeric system. You know, I think you guys know that in Greek and in Hebrew, for example, in Greek, the number one is alpha. The first letter of the Greek alphabet is also equal to one. So every word, if you added up any Greek word, it would have a numeric value. You see? So the idea is that looking into those languages, these alphanumeric languages, Hebrew's the same way, you could come up with the identity of who the Antichrist was by simply calculating the number. Here is the mind that has wisdom, the Bible says in Revelation 13:18. Let him who has understanding calculate. Now, you're an accountant. You know all about calculating, right? Well, this is what they did. They took all these names and they tried to calculate whose name comes up to 666. Ronald Reagan made the list. But see, you can, you know, all you got to do is it doesn't quite fit. So you add in their middle initial, you know, or you add in the word Prez at the beginning or something like that, you know, to make it work. So you can really make these things say what you want. But this is an old view. Understand something. The Latin, the kingdom of Latia, Latia was what we know as today as like Italy. Basically, it basically equates to Italy. Rome became, as you know, the capital of Italy after Italy unified and all of the different city-states came together into one country. But the king of Latvia was the head of this whole area, okay? Now, here's the idea, and it's kind of difficult to explain it very briefly, but let me just try to do a sweeping thing. The idea is that you had this area that, let's say, is today is Rome, okay? And it was eventually taken over by the Roman emperors, okay? And then, now remember, the Roman emperors with their headquarters there in Rome. The Roman emperors were the ones who persecuted the church. They were the ones under whom Nero was the one under whom Peter and Paul were executed. They had control over the whole world, it seemed, at that time, right? So this is very powerful, all coming from Rome, okay? Now, when the Roman Empire fell in 470, around 473, 475 AD, what happened was, the barbarians came in and, you know, the whole thing got kind of parceled out. It became a real administrative mess. It basically imploded. The whole nation imploded, kind of like America's doing today. Now, here's what happened. This left a power vacuum, when the political Rome imploded, it left a power vacuum, which was picked up not so far down the road later, not too far later, by the Roman Church. Now, the head of the Roman Church was basically the Pontifex Maximus. He was the head of all of Rome, the Roman Empire. When the Roman Catholic Church gets settled, remember now, there is no Roman Catholic Church at all until the 600s, really, properly, 600 years after Christ. So what we've got is we have the Catholic Church being spoken of in, by all the early church fathers, you know, Irenaeus, Tertullian, they're all speaking about the Catholic Church and the twos, the threes, the 400s, Augustine at the end of the 400s, talking about the Catholic Church. But the word Catholic, we know what it means. What does it mean? Anybody know? The word Catholic means universal. So when they were talking about the Catholic Church, it's like when I stand up here at the pulpit and I say, we're a church here at Harvest Community Church, but we're a part of the universal body of Christ. We could say we're a part of the Catholic Church. That's the way the early church fathers used it. So they would say, here we are in, I am Polycarp and I'm the bishop of Smyrna. And I'm the pastor of this little congregation here at Smyrna. But I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that we are a part of a much greater body of Christ. We're only maybe the finger on that body. But the universal body of Christ, the universal church, the Catholic Church, is made up of many little congregations. Well, it's only after the 600s that the Pope, Pope Gregory, becomes the first universal bishop. He, you know, calls himself universal bishop. But what happens is he only in the 600s, and then the power increased from that point on. But only in the 600s did the pastor of Rome, if you will, the Papa, the Pope, the pastor of Rome decided that he's actually the pastor of the whole world. And that the entire church, just like the entire Roman Empire, the entire ecclesiastical empire, is to be governed by Rome. Now, Constantinople, which was a huge church, modern day Istanbul, you know that song? Do you know that song? It's okay. Again, I won't sing it. That it's Istanbul is Istanbul. It's Istanbul, not Constantinople. Now it's Istanbul, not Constantinople. So if you've got a date in Constantinople, she'll be waiting in Istanbul. Even old New York. I don't know. But anyway, so here's the idea. In Constantinople, they had a huge church. It was a huge. It was the seat of the largest segment of Christians in the eastern part of the church, okay? So you had kind of the western church, which was kind of the hub was Rome, that the real big church there was at Rome, and then you had the eastern church, which was at Constantinople, okay? So when the head of the church at Constantinople was called a patriarch, Orthodox churches today still have a patriarch. Each country has a patriarch. So there's a patriarch of the Greek Orthodox Church. This guy is in charge of the church for all of Greece. But these guys are all equal. None of these guys claim that they are like the king of the world. You know? None of them say they're the king of the world. Only the Pope says he's the king of the world. And by the way, I like this Pope. I've already mentioned that. I like this Pope, and I thank God for him. But we're talking about the system, not a person, okay? So anyway, they have this idea now where you've got the Russian Orthodox Church has a patriarch. He is like the father of the Russian Church. His job is to oversee the Russian Church. The Romanian Church has a patriarch. So on and on it goes. Well, You can probably figure out that the Eastern Church wasn't all that excited about this idea that now there's one guy in Rome who's the head of the whole world, you know, the king of the church. They didn't buy this for one second. And obviously it caused problems, and they're going to be resolved. They're not going to be resolved until the 1000s when, you know, you have the major split, the church split into Eastern and Western. And that's where you have the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches, you know, have a very definite split. Okay, so you've got the king of Latvia, okay? This area becomes the area that the Roman Empire has its seat, with the Pontifex Maximus or the emperor, okay? The Roman Church comes in and takes up not only the ecclesiastical, the church, but the political vacuum that was left by the fall of Rome in the late 400s. So this becomes the seat of a new Pontifex Maximus. The Pontifex Maximus, or the Pope, you know the Pope is called the Pontiff, right? The new pontiff, the new Pontifex Maximus, comes along, and he not only is the head of the church, but he becomes the head of the, and you've heard this before, I think, Holy Roman Empire. And this is going to hold sway all the way through the Middle Ages into the modern age. So you've got, on Christmas Day, 800, you've got the Pope catching the red eye out to France, where he's going to crown Charlemagne the king of the Holy Roman Empire. But as I said before, the one who crowns is the one who rules, not the one who's crowned. Okay? If I can crown you, Bernard, then I'm over you. And Charlemagne didn't get that, you know. Napoleon got it later, as I explained recently here. But so here's the idea. So now, remember, what happens in about 15... So the Roman Catholic Church, all kinds of corruption. I mean, I've got a book. Listen, I read many pro-Catholic and neutral books as well. I mean, I love history, and I'll read the history of anything. I'm just... I really just love to learn about different things. I've got a book in my office right now that I'm reading little by little. I don't have time to pour into it, but the book is called The Habit. This will show you how obsessive I am. This book is about the history of the nuns' clothing. All right, I'll show it to you. You got to see it to believe it. The history of religion, but it's fascinating because it weaves the whole history of the church through how the clothing developed and what the clothing symbolized and what it meant. And anyway. So now check this out. Here's what happens. You have a scenario where the Roman Church is controlling pretty much the whole earth. And when you look at books like on the history of the popes, I've got a book called The Lives of the Popes, which does a good job of giving an overview. It's unbelievable. I mean, the Roman Catholic admits how wicked some of these men were. Alexander VI was one of the wickedest men that ever lived. I mean, this guy was just an abomination to God. He turned the Vatican into a whorehouse. There's no other way to put it. He had concubines, and you had people buying office. If you had enough money, you could become a bishop. If you had a lot of money, you could become a cardinal. Boy, isn't it something that the wealthiest family in Florence were able to get one of their sons to be one of the Medici to become a cardinal? And guess what? He also became the next pope. Now, this is all very corrupt, and this was really wrong. But you know what? Along the way, there have always been pure men and women of God who have loved people and made a difference from within. The glaring example of this, the shining star of the Roman Catholic Church, I wish he was a Protestant. He almost makes me want to become a Catholic, is... I'm joking for those listening on tape, but Francis of Assisi. Now, Francis of Assisi was a rare guy and a great hero of mine because, you know, he walked away from all of the wealth that he had, sold all of his father's belongings, which caused problems. His father ended up bringing him to court because Jesus told him, he heard the voice of people thought he was mad, but he heard the voice of Jesus speaking to him from the cross in a dilapidated church. And it was the voice told him to build my church. So he went and sold all his father's stuff and started building the chapel. Well, anyway, back in the old days, today we'd bring them to a shrink. Back in the old days, they brought them to the bishop. And an amazing scene that is written down in the life of Francis by one of his followers. You know, Brother Leo, I believe, he takes the little flower. I think it's called Little Flowers or something like that. Anyway, he takes off all of his clothes right there in the public square. He's naked as a jaybird, standing there naked as a jaybird. And he walks off into the, and he says, I no longer possess anything that is. And so he gets some crude cloth, you know, and wraps it around himself that he was able to get somewhere. And he took this vow that he was not going to, he would only beg for his food. God was going to provide for him for his food. So he goes and he ends up rebuilding with his own hands this little chapel of San Domini. But it's in, obviously, it's just outside of Assisi. And so he begins caring for the lepers there and the outcasts. And what he would do is he would go from door to door, and he would have a bowl, and he would ask people to put the scraps of food that was left over from their table into the bowl, and they would. And he would take it. Sometimes they'd offer him money, and he would never take money. He believed that money was the root of all evil. See, he took the Bible really seriously. And when the Bible says that money is the root of all evil, it actually says the love of money is the root of all evil. But he heard that that money and evil are like closely linked, and he wanted nothing to do with it. So he would take food, and he would take clothing and things like this. But he would go back with his bowl. And, you know, followers began to come after him and follow his pattern, his lifestyle. And he would go back to the lepers, and he would take the food that had been collected, and he would give food to everybody that he was caring for. And if there was not enough left, he would not eat. He would never allow anybody to have any part of their clothing in a better state of repair than his own. I'm sorry, in a worse state of repair than his own. So if he saw somebody with a jacket that was more torn than his jacket, he would take off his jacket and insist that they switch. Now, this guy is eccentric, to say the least. But Francis brought a purity to the church that was greatly needed in the 1200s. Because there was so much corruption coming up. He was a reformer, but yet he was in every way a Catholic. He believed in the Catholic Church. He believed in the authority of the Pope. And he actually had to go and stand an audience before the Pope. And the Pope asked him, "You are poor and we are rich." He said, "How can you love us?" And Francis's answer was perfectly and without judgment. Perfectly and without judgment. So anyway, Francis was a gleaming example of real purity, one of the great critics of the church, not a Christian in any way, shape, or form, historian, said that after Christ, Francis was the most perfect Christian. After Christ, Francis was the most perfect Christian. Now, this couldn't last for long, though. All of this corruption had to finally come to a head, and it did in the 1500s when Martin Luther kind of fell into this role of being reformer. Martin Luther had pretty much had enough of all of the silliness that was happening in the church. He had been studying the Bible. Remember, now, this guy had mortified his own body for, you know, years at the Augustinian monastery. He was like, he'd wake up in a puddle of his own blood after beating himself into unconsciousness. I mean, the guy was doing everything he could to try to somehow gain acceptance from God. And so he was serious about his faith, is the point I'm trying to make. Okay? He was serious. I mean, he actually had to be told by the people who were his fellow brothers in the monastery and the abbot there, "Listen, you got to chill out. You're taking this, you know, thing way too seriously." And he could not gain acceptance by God, but through reading the scriptures, he saw that salvation comes by faith in Christ. But he was still very much a Catholic. I mean, he had been a monk. He's now a doctor of the church. He's living in Wittenberg. He's teaching. He's got an unbelievable teaching schedule. And then all of a sudden, the final straw goes onto the camel's back. Some of his people are coming joyfully to tell him how they don't have to worry anymore. They're definitely going to escape the fires of hell and purgatory because they've purchased this little piece of paper. And Luther's like, "What are you talking about?" Now, remember, Luther is their pastor. He is responsible before God to give an account for their souls. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, obey those who have the authority over you in the church, because they have to give an account for your soul. See that they can do it with joy. Now, he's looking at these pieces of paper, and Martin Luther knows that it's nothing more than a hoax. He knows that those papers are not worth the ink upon, that the words are written with. And so he has a big issue with this. Now, what had happened is one of these wicked popes we're talking about, this is right around the time of the Florentine popes. If you want to see a great documentary, get a documentary called The Medici, Godfathers of the Renaissance. And it's wonderful. It's two DVDs. You can get it probably at Blockbusters. It's a PBS thing, yeah. But it goes into the whole history of the Medici family. And there's one section that talks about how they were able to install this pope. It's unbelievable. Like it's incredible. So anyway, they decide. The guy decides. He had such an elaborate spending program, the pope, that he decided, I got to get some more money. Here I am, the Medici were famous as patrons of the art, Lorenzo the Magnificent and all these, right? So they're like having, Michelangelo, come over here to Rome. Okay, yeah, paint the Sistine Chapel. Hey, these things cost money. Make some statues. Leonardo, paint this. Raphael, come in here and do the atrium of the, so you go to the Vatican today and you're like, wow, the School of Athens by Raphael. And then you go, wow, look at this. Right in St. Peter's Basilica, the Pietà of Michelangelo. And then you walk into the Sistine Chapel and you see that amazing Last Judgment in the back of the Sistine Chapel. And the roof, you see all of those paintings of the Sibyls that they came along later and started painting leaves on all the privates, and all this. They didn't like his freedom, that he expressed inside the chapel. So, but anyway, I could never figure out what all those Sibylline oracles were doing inside the Christian chapel anyway. But anyway, so all these things cost money. And then he decides, something? After all, I am the king of the whole world. And this is kind of a small church for the king of the whole world, wouldn't you say? We need to expand St. Peter's. And St. Peter's, of course, is supposedly built. The whole church is a cruciform church, which is built supposedly on the relics of the crypt where St. Peter, is buried. I mean, you can see under the high altar there, if you can ever get down there. I've been there three times. They've never let me in. And I told him, I'm a preacher. You let me see. Oh, no. Just believe us. Now, it's behind about six panes of glass. I don't know what they think we're going to do to it. But, supposedly St. Peter's tomb is there, right under the high altar. So they start this building project. Well, you know what building projects do? They cost big money. And usually the exploitation of good, faithful people, too, their labor. But the Pope, who is by no means born again, you can mark it down. If this guy was saved, Mother Teresa's a mass murderer, okay? This guy was a bad man. And anyway, he comes up with this idea. He goes, what we're going to do? We're going to send out a fleet of representatives from the Vatican who are going to go into all the world preaching the gospel, Nanette. You know what he's going to have them do? He's going to have them sell little pieces of paper. And if they buy this piece of paper miraculously from purgatory, the soul of their mother or father will spring. As soon as a coin in the box would cling, a soul from out of purgatory springs. He had some kind of thing like this, some kind of little jingle. Well, one of the best salesmen for these pieces of paper. I mean, this is something. This is like trying to sell, But you have to understand something. The people, desperate, their life stunk. It's not like today. You talk to people about being, the rapture is going to come, maybe this week. Okay. But I could have, maybe would have liked a little more time. You know why? We're living such a luxurious life. We live in America. We live such a fat life. It's ridiculous. We have so much opulence, it's crazy. Well, their life wasn't like that. As a matter of fact, it stunk. It was usually racked by plague, famine, everything you could imagine. I mean, read about the Black Plague. Read about the Fire of London in 1666. And the things that the unsanitary conditions up until the turn of the century, the turn of the 1900s, amazingly foul conditions in New York City and in the major city centers of America. No sanitation, they had this idea in Greece. They used to take their chamber pots and they used to throw the they'd have these chamber, you know what I mean by a chamber pot, right? They take these chamber pots and they would, in the morning, they'd wake up and they'd fling them out the window. Before they flung them out the window, they'd yell, "Me I know," and they'd fling the thing out the window. And I mean, this stuff was laying right there in the streets. There was no sanitation. So obviously the plague would come through. And I mean, when the Black Plague came through, 1/3 of every of the entire population of Europe, they say, died in the plague. Another great documentary, if you like documentaries, there's a series of documentaries by Simon Sharma called The History of Britain. It's 13 episodes, and there's one episode called King Death, and it's about the Black Plague, and it is phenomenal. It is phenomenal. In the plague, there was one statement in there that in the plague, everybody is equal. Everybody is equal. You know, whether you were rich, poor, you could be a peasant or you could be a king. When you saw the little rosy mark on your body, you knew that you had but a short time. Ring around the rosy, pocket full of posy. Ashes, ashes, all fall down. That was all about the plague. So we're talking about all of this because we're trying to plug in something here. We're trying to give you a sweeping history of the church so that you can understand that when Martin Luther comes along and he says, no, I'm not letting the people in my church think that they're going to heaven or that their mom and dad or anybody else are going to be sprung from purgatory just because they bought some piece of paper. I'm not going to stand before God and let their souls be consigned to hell because they think that they're okay because they bought a piece of paper. So as you know, the Reformation began, and now the church sets out to murder all of the reformers. Nice guys. Now, why have we talked about all of this? Because remember this Latvia thing we talked about, we mentioned about 40 minutes ago? This Latvia thing is this area where, first of all, the king of Latvia, which we don't have any specific name, just the king of that area, became the Roman Empire, became the Holy Roman Empire, or the Catholic Church. Okay. Now, the Catholic Church sits in the city of, any guesses? Rome. But Rome, it sits in the city of Rome, but that's not technically correct. It sits in Vatican City, which is a city all by itself. Now, in the times that I've been in the Vatican City, I always try to get to the post office and mail somebody a postcard, usually my mother. She's the only friend I have in the world, except the woman I married. So, but what's unique about mailing a postcard from the Vatican is you are mailing a postcard with a stamp that is its own country. The smallest country in the world is Vatican City. It is its own country. You know about the donation of that whole property that was given to the church. So they are a city unto themselves in the middle of Rome. So there's Rome, but there's the Vatican in the middle of Rome. The Vatican the Roman government, talking about modern Rome and Italian government. The Italian government has nothing to say about anything that happens in Vatican City. Has nothing to say about any rules they make. Has nothing to say about, forget about it. That is a separate country unto itself. So if you go and you visit Italy and you decide you're going to visit the Vatican, you're getting two countries in one. It's really a great deal. All right, so here's the deal now, okay? When they're adding up these different numbers, they find, miraculously, that the word Latinos for the king of Latvia adds up to 666. Now you say, okay, well, why is that any more legitimate than any other, you know, Martin Luther coming up with 666? Here's why. The church was already saying this by the second century. They were saying that the Antichrist was Latvia. The earliest example that we have of this comes from the writings of Irenaeus. Now, Irenaeus is writing in the 100s, the end of the second century. So you're talking about, like, John just died right at the beginning of the church. Irenaeus mentions this view, but he doesn't necessarily sponsor it. He's the first among the fathers who investigates the problem. The thing about Irenaeus that causes us to prick up our ears and listen is that he was a pupil of Polycarp, who was the first, the real first hagiology that we have, the writing about a martyrdom, who, you know, a saint who had died in a martyrdom. He died in 155. But even more importantly, he was the, ready for this, the personal friend of the Apostle John. So when the personal friend of the Apostle John, who is also a bishop in the church in his own right, pastor in his own right, writes something down, I care about what he says. Okay? If somebody was going to write a book, let's say I ended up getting disciples. Let's say I was some holy man and I ended up getting disciples and I died. If I all of a sudden develop this big world religion, this big following, who would they really want to hear from? They'd want to hear from people who sat in this congregation every Sunday and heard what I had to say. Why? Because they're the people who would have the best understanding of what I believed. So John certainly had a better understanding of what Jesus believed than I do. And so we would think that Irenaeus had a better understanding of what Jesus believed than we do too, because he was so close to John. All right, so this is why it's important. Now, Latinus, the Latin, you know, area, which is, let's say, Rome, okay, Italy. The idea is that Irenaeus mentions three possible identities of the Antichrist. One is Euanthus, which is of no account. The other is Latinus, which he deems as possible. And then Titus, the Emperor Titus, which he actually prefers. But we know that it can't be Titus. Titus has already passed long ago. Okay? He does, however, abstain from making a positive decision because the Holy Scriptures do not positively identify who the Antichrist is. Now, here's what happened. You've got Latinus, okay? Irenaeus could have known nothing about the Roman Catholic Church, right? It didn't even exist until hundreds of years later. But Martin Luther knew what the Roman Catholic Church was. John Calvin knew what the Roman Catholic Church was. And so did all of the reformers. So here's what happened. When the Reformation happened, they looked at the writings of Irenaeus, who identified the Antichrist as Latinus, and they made the leap that instead of the political Latin that they were talking about, the real Antichrist was the religious Latin, or the Pope, who was trying to kill them because they believed in the Word of God. You see how they made this? And so this became an important part of Reformation theology. This idea of the Pope being the Antichrist. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, why in the world would a good Christian like John Calvin want to pick on the Roman Catholic Church? John Calvin was an academic, and he is brutal. If you ever read the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which every Christian should read, it was recently listed as one of the top 10 most influential books ever written. The Bible's on that list, too. So this will give you an idea of how important John Calvin's Institutes were. They defined what the Protestant Church believed immediately after the Reformation. So, if you read John Calvin, he is brutal when he talks about the papacy. Brutal. No way does that come from God. And he leaves nothing to the imagination. He's very clear about it. Now, Martin Luther wasn't really, well, he was an academic too. I shouldn't be so tough on Luther. But Martin Luther, brilliant as he was much less careful with his words. He would say things like, the Pope is the devil's pig. Now, see, John Calvin wouldn't say anything like that because that's not the way academics write. You know, the Pope is the devil's pig. Martin Luther was a little bit of a different guy. He liked his beer. Every night he went down to the pub and he had a beer, you know, and he was a German, you know. You can take the German out of the beer, but you can't take the beer out of the German. I don't know how it goes. But that was a very much a part of their culture, right? Oktoberfest and all this. Now, don't get me wrong, he didn't go to the pub and get drunk. But he would go and he would have a draft of beer. So he was a little different. Supposedly he wrote the words to "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" on a napkin in a pub. So, you know, he's a colorful guy. Anyway, the Roman Catholic Church is identified by these guys as the Antichrist, or the Pope himself identified as the Antichrist. Why? Are there any good reasons to do this? Well, here's what they say. First of all, those who advocate this position see that the Roman Catholic Church has historically opposed the gospel of God's grace. That's the first thing. How do you get to heaven in the Roman Catholic Church? You work for it. You work for it. You go to confession, and you, after confession, is confessing your sins enough? Oh, no, no. What do you have to do? You have to say penance. Why? Because the price that Jesus paid on the cross wasn't enough. You got to go and say, 100 Hail Marys or something like that, right? To pay for your own sins. You can see how ungodly that is. And the pillars of the Reformation movement were sola fide, faith alone and Christ alone. Sola gratia, grace alone is the only way to salvation, the only way that salvation comes. And sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. So this was a big problem. Second thing, they see the vision of Revelation 17, 1-6, as it says that there's a woman who is riding a beast, and the woman is identified with the church. And let's turn there really quickly just for a moment since we're in Revelation. Go to 17, and we'll look at this. Now, we're going to look at this in great detail when we actually get to it. But for this morning, I'm just going to read it so that you can get the idea. Because what you've got here is the Antichrist is the beast. We know that from Revelation 13. But there's a woman riding on top of this beast. And the woman is the church of the tribulation. But let's see if we can look at how this woman is described, because it's pretty amazing. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me, saying, "Come here, and I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on the many waters." And the waters represent peoples. You see that in verse 15. "With whom the kings of the earth..." Now notice this. This woman who is going to represent the unbelieving church, it says in verse 2, "with whom the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality." This woman has been involved in politics. Okay? She's committed acts of immorality with the kings of the earth. Do you see it? "And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names and having seven heads and ten horns." So we know this is the Antichrist. We already met him at the beginning of Revelation 13. And the woman, now notice how this woman is dressed. And if you want to see something that will blow your mind, grab a Catholic encyclopedia and look up cassock and look up the goblet and the different parts of the Roman service, and you'll see all these colors are like right on the money. "The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet." This is the color of cardinals and popes. "And adorned with gold and precious stones, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and unclean things. And upon her head, a name was written, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." Now, what's even worse than this is take a look at this. Verse 6 says, "And I saw the woman," and she was what? "Drunk with the blood of" who? "The saints." This woman is claims to be religious, but she kills godly people. And with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus, and I saw her and I wondered greatly. Now take a look with me at verse 9. Here is a mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Everybody see that? Now, a lot has been made of the fact that the city that is built on seven hills is what? Is Rome. The only problem is that's not exclusively true. Rio de Janeiro is built on seven hills. Lisbon, Portugal. When I was in Lisbon, we were told that there are seven hills of Lisbon. So it's not the only city in the world. There's a problem, though. Does your Bible say hills or mountains? What do you have, Med? Mountains. Okay. The King James says hills. There are two different Greek words in the Bible for hill and mountain. And the word that's used here is mountain. Rome is not built on seven mountains. It's built on seven hills. Do you see what I mean? So it's completely invalid. The whole thing's invalid. But that's not even the worst of it. Take a look at the next verse. Verse 9. Here is a mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. All right, let's make believe they're hills so we can make it Rome. Look at verse 10. And they are seven kings. So the hills aren't even hills at all. They're kings. Do you see what I mean? And they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is yet to come. And when he comes, he must remain for a little while. We've already identified who these are. These are the different forms of the Roman government. We're not going to go back there today, that's for sure. But do you get the idea? So this is another reason. People have looked at the Bible. They see it in the King James Bible, built on seven hills. Oh, come on. This is easy. Anybody can figure this out. It's got to be Rome. Not at all. The very next verse tells you that those are not literal mountains, but they're seats of authority. Mountains speak of authority. So those who identify the Roman Catholic Church as the Antichrist, or the Pope as the Antichrist, see that in this picture, you know, the purple, the scarlet, the golden chalice, and all these jewels and everything, it just doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? I mean, it doesn't sound like Jesus. So the Protestant churches were also always very simple, like this, you know? I mean, not that you couldn't adorn it, but it would be adorned very simply and modestly. Why? Because it speaks of the nature of who Christ is. The Roman Catholic Church, they also add, arrogantly anathemizes anyone who disagrees with her. They run around. There was a time when there were two popes. You know that, right? The Battle of the Popes, right? They actually had to go into a wrestling arena and fight it out. No, but pretty close. They were in different places. Listen, they were in different places. It's a riot to read because they're writing papal bulls and they're anathemizing one another every day. You got two popes, both claiming to be pope, and they're both damning one another to hell for all eternity. It's really crazy. They also point out the fact that the church leaders of the Roman Church have executed thousands of Christians who believe that salvation comes only by faith alone in Christ alone. They ordered the death of John Huss. They ordered the death of Savonarola in Florence. They ordered the death of John Wycliffe. Of course, Wycliffe beat him to it. He died first. So, not satisfied with the fact that the old man was dead, they dug up his bones and burned his bones to a stake. And multitudes of other saints. Is it any wonder that Revelation 17:6 says that they are drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses of Jesus? Also, they point to her temporal wealth and how much money the Roman Church has. It's extraordinary. The largest art collection in the world is in the Vatican. They also point to her multitudinous false teachings. How much time do I have, Gina? Okay. We have a few minutes left here. I've gone through these before, but let me just tick through them really quick here. These are the church. This is where paganism began to come in, and it really settles in after 600. This is when the Pope is given universal reign around 600. But listen to these things that were introduced. prayers for the dead, making the sign of the cross. This is pagan. This is not making the sign of the cross. It's making a T for Tammuz. You go into pagan meeting places that predate Christianity, that predate Christ by over 100 years, and you find crosses everywhere because the T represents Tammuz. Beautiful example of this in Rome. But anyway, veneration of angels and dead saints, the Mass, crucifying Jesus every day. That didn't begin until 400 years after Christ, or 360 years. The beginning of the exaltation of Mary, the term Mother of God, first applied by the Council of Ephesus. That was in 431. Priests began to dress differently from laymen. Extreme unction, not just unction, but extreme unction. The doctrine of purgatory. How about that? How about the sins that Jesus just couldn't pay for, all of them? So you go to purgatory and work them off yourself. Prayers dedicated to Mary, to dead saints, to angels. How many Catholics do you know that pray to dead people? Because they think somehow these dead people are going to help them, right? The title of Pope or Universal Bishop given to Boniface III by the Emperor Phocas, who had lost his focus at this point. Kissing the Pope's foot. Listen, I wouldn't be a part of any religion where you had to do that. I'm sorry. And it's not even a humility thing. It's just a lip-to-foot thing, you know? That's all. I don't want to walk around with athlete's mouth, I guess is the issue. 709 A.D. The temporal power of popes conferred by Pepin, the king of the Franks, who went to war, as you know, with Boston, the king of the beans. Now, the worship of the cross, images, relics were authorized. Listen, when did relics get authorized? Almost 800 years after Christ. The church wasn't running around worshiping the tongue of St. Anthony. You go to Italy today, every church has relics. Oh, this is the fingernail of St. Catherine of Avila. You know, everybody's got their little part of a saint. And the greatest story of all, we don't have time for it, but is in Venice, where they literally went to war and stole the bones of St. Mark. And they brought the bones of St. Mark back to Venice. Theodosius was their patron saint, but he wasn't big enough. You know, I mean, this was Venice, right? They ruled the land and sea back in these days. The doges with their funny hats, you know? So they decided they are going to get a better saint because they are Venice. So they go and they steal, I think it was from Alexandria, they go to war and they steal the bones of St. Mark the Evangelist, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. They bring the bones back to Venice and they build San Marco Square with the Cathedral of Mark. Now listen to this. It takes so long to build the cathedral that by the time they're ready to put the bones in the cathedral, they forgot where the bones were. They lost the bones of St. Mark. And then, according to the legend, and there's a great Tintoretto painting, who was a great Venetian painter. Tintoretto recorded this, but supposedly when they were just about to get the church started, they got no bones. What good's a church with no bones? We've got no bones? We're naming it after St. Mark. There's no bones. Supposedly, the bones miraculously just appeared. They came like through the wall or something and they appeared. And so if you go there today, if you go to St. Marco Square and you go into the Cathedral of San Mark, you're going to go to the high altar. And right there, you're looking at the casket that holds the bones of the evangelist St. Mark. Now, this is what I call a church. When you've got the bones of one of the big four gospel writers, right? This is the kind of foolishness that was running around for Christianity. That didn't happen until 800 years after Christ that they began to even think about that somebody's, you know, the bone of somebody's finger might be precious. When I was in Padova, of course, St. Anthony of Padova is like the, you know, you know what they call the church there? There are two churches, but the one where St. Anthony's is interred, you know, is called Il Santo. They just call the church the saint. Il Santo. right? Excuse me, can you tell me where the church is? The church? What church? The church of St. Oh, Il Santo. Yes. Down the road. You know? And it's amazing. It's amazing. Well, we're in there. They've got a reliquary there in the back that's got this repulsive looking thing inside of a reliquary. You know, it's a long glass tube, you know. And so I'm looking at it, and I'm there, and I was by myself at this time. I'm there, and I'm looking at the thing, and I walk over to the caretaker, the curator, who is virtually just speaks a little bit of English. I said, "What is this?" And he said, "Il Santo." I said, "That's Anthony," and he said, "I said," and he goes like this. He's pointing at his throat, you know, and he said, the vocal cords. He said, "Anthony, so good to speak that his vocal cords, they no go away." I'm like, right. Okay, sure. Sure they don't. But this is the kind of stuff, you know? I mean, you know, they uncover, you know, they open up a casket, you know, for 400 years later, and supposedly the flesh and bones, the flesh is still on the bones. Of course, there's never a picture. But everyone that was there says that that's the way it was, you know? Anyway, holy water mixed with a pinch of salt. Let me give you a couple of other quick ones here. The College of Cardinals was established, the worship of St. Joseph, the baptism of the bells, which we had some fun with before, we'll have to leave today, the canonization of dead saints, that was first done by Pope John the 15th, fasting on Good Friday and Lent. 1,000 years it took to come up with this idea that you can't eat meat on Friday. Is that something? That is really crazy, honestly. I'm not sure what it is. I mean, you mean the deal with the fish? Yeah, I don't know if that's true. I've heard that, but I don't know if that's true. Yeah, they say, you know, they cut a deal with the fishermen, you know. Hey, look, you know, you give us some money to the church, you know, we make sure one day a week all they eat is fish. That kind of thing. I don't know. I don't know if that's true. Anyway, the mass developed as a sacrifice. Attendance is obligatory. And then 1079, more than 1,000 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they decided that pastors shouldn't be married. And to look at the trouble we have because of it today. And boy, I'll tell you, when I'm having problems with my marriage, the first person I want to go to is somebody who's never been married. Because they're certainly going to understand what we're going through, you know? Oh, I know, my child. I live with the nuns all around, you know, they're difficult. No, it's not quite the same. You know, have you ever had a frying pan thrown at your head, Father? Yeah. So, and it goes on and on, all the way up to the 1100s, where we first begin to see indulgences making an appearance. Well, indulgences are going to be picked up later on by the Pope, who is trying to make some money to build St. Peter's Basilica. So these are some of the reasons why the Roman Catholic Church has been identified. All of these multitudinous false teachings and blasphemous relics. And the Pope also sits as this, in the place of the Son of God himself, as the head of the whole church. Nobody is the head of the whole church. Doubtlessly, he has usurped power. Add to this the fact that when the Pope speaks out of the chair or ex cathedra, he is said to be infallible, and you've got the makings of a big problem. So what do we say to all of this? Is it true? Is the Pope the Antichrist? Well, the answer is no. The Pope is not the Antichrist, even though there's a lot of these arguments that would appear to make sense. First of all, one that we showed you is that there's no identification of Rome as that city upon which the harlot sits, because it says that it's seated on seven mountains, and the seven mountains are kings, and to say that that's Rome is way out of line. Also, we have to understand that the Antichrist's power is said to be limited to a certain number of days. And those days correspond to 3.5 years. The Bible specifically says that this beast will have power over the earth for 3.5 years. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not good with math, but I know we've had popes in power longer than that. So that doesn't make sense. Now, how did the reformers get around that? Well, they got around it by making, you know, 1 year like 1,000 years, you know, that kind of thing. 1 day, 1 year, 1,000 years, and the day age kind of theory, and we reject that, you know. The third view. First view, the Antichrist was somebody who's already lived. Second view, the Antichrist is the Roman Catholic Church. The third view is the one that we believe. The Antichrist is a person, a historical person, who is still yet to come. And he will emerge in the last days. And those at that time who have wisdom will be able to calculate the number of his name, for it is the number of a man, and they will know who the Antichrist is. We don't know now, and I don't believe we will be able, I personally don't believe that we will be able to know until we're in heaven, because I think he's going to be revealed only after the rapture. So that's it. That's the end of Revelation chapter 13. And when we meet again next week, we begin that beautiful preview of the millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 14.